1 through 12, here's what it says. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, which means mature. He's reached a level of maturity. He's able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Hopefully you get that illustration. Using something very small to control and to steer something that's very big. The bit controlling the horse. So that's how the tongue controls us. Verse 4, also look at the ships. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Like how he interprets that metaphor for us. You don't always get that. The tongue is a fire. What do you mean? It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Which means it's fueled by evil and it fuels evil. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can the fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Lots of really good illustrations in this paragraph. That's usually my favorite passages to teach from, because the illustrations just tend to make clear what's being talked about and what's being taught. The language is clear, the language is vivid, the language is strong. It is a warning. Let me give you the blanks on the outline first, and then I'll back up and we'll work through it, and you'll have all of that white space to fill it out. Number one, be warned, few should become teachers. That's from verses 1 and 2. Few should become teachers. That's a command. It's a principle. Number 2, be warned, the use of our tongues has a huge impact. You also could put massive impact. You also could put incredible impact. Think of a little rudder that can steal a massive ship that's fighting against waves and wind. The little rudder can influence it, take it where it wants to go. So also the tongue can have a huge impact. That's from verses 3 and 5. Number 3, be warned, we use our tongues for much sin. That comes from verses 6 through 8. I trust that as we study through this passage, you'll be thinking about your own life and silently praying to God to help you see areas of growth, areas of repentance, and making specific application. With a topic like this, there's no possible way we could make specific application for all of us. There's so many areas of sins of the tongue. You'll just have to pray and examine your heart and ask God to help you. The point on number 3 is that we use our tongues for a lot of sin, much sin. So there's definitely something for every one of us to be thinking about and asking God to help us with tonight. Number four, be warned, the tongue can cause much hypocrisy. That comes from verses 9 through 12. That'll be our final point. The tongue can cause much hypocrisy. How many illustrations did he give in that short little section in verses 10 through 12? The spring was one of them, and then a fig tree is another one, and then a grapevine is another one, and then a pond is another one. Four illustrations. It's like two lines of the Bible. Two and a half lines of pointing out this possibility and this danger of hypocrisy. Saying one thing, cursing, but still then saying another thing, blessing. Offering blessings to God, but then cursing others. Hypocrisy. Let's back up to the beginning. The whole passage is a warning for the use of our tongue. The purpose of warnings in general is to influence behavior. So that's what I want. This is the very first thing I want us to stop and think about. Why does God give us warnings? And don't think of it from a philosophical aspect. Think of it from a practical aspect. Warnings are meant to impact behavior in one of two ways. Think of a parent whose kids are downstairs and misbehaving. And so it's loud, it's crazy, there's things banging. You don't know what. The parent yells down some kind of correction, calm down, knock it off, whatever. That warning is meant to impact behavior. For those who are disobeying, the warning is meant to change their behavior. For those who are obeying already, the warning is meant to strengthen their behavior and even expand that behavior so maybe they'll now reinforce the warning to those who are disobeying and encourage them to change their behavior. Warnings are meant to influence behavior. A football coach who leaves the field and he comes back out, he sees the players are doing what they're not supposed to be doing, although there's so many players out there, he just gives a general warning. The warning is meant to impact their behavior. For those who are disobeying, it's meant to change their behavior. For those who are obeying, it's meant to reinforce and strengthen their behavior and then even expand that so that they would seek to have a positive influence on those who are misbehaving. Biblical warnings to believers are meant to impact our behavior. It's either a call to repentance from disobedience to obedience, or it's a reminder to strengthen your resolve, strengthen and reinforce the good behavior, and then also a reminder that we should be an encouragement and a corrective influence in the lives of others, encouraging others to change. If this is a warning about the use of our tongues, turn back to James 1, verse 19, wanting to show that this is a common theme in James. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So that's chapter 1, verse 19. There's already, I was going to say this is a hint, but this isn't a hint. This is just straightforward, clear command to be quick to hear, slow to speak. Turn to chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. This is another sin of the tongue. Do not speak evil against one another. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. So, another explicit command regarding the tongue. That was 11 and 12, although I didn't read all the way through 12. That was 11. Go down to verse 13. Another sin of the tongue. Come now, you who what? Say. You who say. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. This is another sin of the tongue called presumption. Presuming the future. Planning your future it's right to plan our future. It's not right to plan our future as if God is not in control of it. It's not right to plan our future as if God doesn't exist. We plan our future under the mindset, or within the mindset of faith, trusting in God. We don't know the future, so we should not speak presumptively about it. Come now, you who say. This is another sin of the tongue. Chapter 5, verse 9. Another sin of the tongue. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Another sin of the tongue. So we've just cherry-picking some from the book of James. Don't grumble. I don't know what grumble is. Don't do that either. Don't grumble. Don't grumble against one another. Don't be presumptuous about the future. Don't speak evil against one another. And be slow to speak in general and quick to listen. Sins of the tongue. So when we are in chapter 3 is when he takes this topic that he applies in different ways. But in chapter 3 he takes it, zooms in on it, and this is his central focus. Number 1, be warned, few should become teachers. This is verses 1 and 2. He gives the principle, and then he gives the reason for the principle. Chapter 1 is the principle. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You'll be judged not only for just you, your life in general, but also for the things that you taught, and for the impact that those things had. Teachers have a great impact, whether they're false teachers or whether they're sound biblical teachers. There's a great impact. Teachers are on the hook for that. They will be judged with a greater strictness because of the central role of teaching in the church, because of the impact of teaching. Just imagine what your kids would be like if you spent your life, instead of trying to teach them proper behavior and good manners, you taught them for the first 10 years of their lives improper behavior and bad manners. The impact that that would have. You'd be feeding into their natural impulses anyway. I mean, they're already naturally selfish. They give the hard work it takes to teach someone to share and to want to share. Teachers have a great impact, and there will be a great judgment. And there's a weight that comes with that. There's a sobriety, a spiritual sobriety that the teacher should have. Not many should become teachers. Number one, there be a stricter judgment. But verse 2, I believe he's giving a general reason. We're going to extract from verse 2 some things that are necessary for teachers. First thing he says in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. And so that's why we've got to be careful, and few should be teachers. Because one of the ways you may stumble is in what he's about to say. If anyone does not stumble in what he says. So we all stumble in many ways. If you do not stumble in what you say, you're a perfect man. And the word perfect in Scripture usually means maturity. Or completion in some sense. Here I believe it's referring to a level of maturity. There's got to be a level of maturity for teachers that you can rein in your tongue so that you don't stumble in what you say. We don't have the authority to teach our own opinions. We're not up here just to pontificate about what's going on in the world and then give our evaluation and our prescriptive, you know, remedies for things. But we're to be messengers of God's Word, to be teachers of God's Word, to be preachers of God's Word. We're not up here to teach our own ideas or teach to tickle ears based on popular opinion or what's going to make people feel good. We've got to have a level of maturity so that we do not stumble in what we say, speaking carelessly, speaking autonomously, but we're people under authority. He's a perfect man or a mature man, able to bridle his whole body. So there's a self-control. There's a self-discipline that's going to be there for one who's mature and able to teach. By the way, there's a lot of people who are able to teach, but not yet at a maturity where they should be teaching. There's a lot of people who have the maturity, a great level of maturity, that they would be wonderful teachers, but maybe not yet equipped in the doctrines of the faith to teach. So there's the maturity aspect, there's the self-control aspect, there's the actual doctrine, all throughout Scripture, all throughout the New Testament, particularly, just because we're in the church age, we can talk about that. There's a training and an equipping in doctrine for those who would teach. And we're not just, you know, handing out teaching jobs left and right without any standard, without any equipping, without any training. And it's by God's power and by God's grace that anyone could be a teacher or preacher. It's not something I'm entitled to. It's not something anyone's entitled to. God makes those decisions. And in His providence, He puts people in jobs He wants people to be in. And, you know, that's just the way it is. I heard in a sermon recently just about any ministry or about any church during the season where that church is together. We're just, the pastor said, we're just one link in the chain. When you think of history going through the whole church age to the return of Christ, my ministry is just one link in the chain. You're just one piece of the puzzle. You're just a blip in the grand scheme of things. That doesn't make it insignificant. That just means keep it in perspective. After we leave, the church is going to be just fine. Jesus is going to be just fine. He's not going to be lamenting the loss of resources when I die and leave this earth, right? God's going to be completely fine. He's good like that. So we shouldn't think too highly of ourselves. We serve in the role God puts us. Paul does say we should pursue the greater gifts, and those are the word gifts, the teaching gifts. So pursue that. If God puts that on your heart providentially, if other people are putting that in your ear providentially, pursue those gifts. Pray for those gifts. We need teachers, but we need biblical teachers. So that's a warning. He says that few should become teachers, not many. Number two, be warned, the use of our tongues has a huge impact. Verses 3 through 5. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Now, correct me on this. I'm looking at you, Lorna, because you're our horse person. The bit is the thing that just goes right here, right? It goes right in here. And then the what's the strap? The bridle comes, you hold the bridle, and I guess you go like this or something. The reins hooked to the bridle, and it all controls the bit, and the bit controls the horse. Most of the time, right? That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way it's supposed to work. Something little controlling something big, and then ships. Verse 4, look at the ships also. So large and driven by strong winds and guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. I've wondered also in this paragraph if that is what completes the thought from verse 1, not many should become teachers because of how it lends itself to arrogance and boasting and pride. If you get into that role in an immature state, pride will skyrocket through the roof. You see that Jesus' opponents throughout the gospel narratives were fancied as great teachers, but they were full of arrogance and full of pride, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and it was not a good formula for leadership. When you're in that position of authority, but you're full of pride and you boast of great things, all that it does is hurt people. It hurts people and doesn't glorify God. So I've wondered about that, if he's alluding to, and you definitely see this in Paul's letters, particularly 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but other places too. 1st Timothy, those who wanted positions of authority in the church, those who wanted to be apostles, wanted to be preachers, wanted to be teachers, but were arrogant and really just wanted to do their own thing and wanted to gain a crowd for themselves and wanted influence. Probably wanted money too, I'm sure. So if the teachers and the boasting here, if there's something going on, where James is writing to. You just have immature trying to teach, and they're boasting of how great they are, and they're causing a stink. I mean, I've seen that. I'm sure you've seen that or heard of that. The use of our tongues has a huge impact. I've heard before I go to that illustration, let's look at this again. There's one more word I wanted to pull out of here. Bits in a horse's mouth so that they obey us. Oh, yeah. Obey. So the horse obeys the rider. We guide the whole body. And then the pilot directs the ship. So it's not just the bit, but it's the rider controlling the bit. And it's not just the rudder, but it's the pilot directing the rudder. So you are the rider on the horse. And you are the pilot on the ship, or the captain on the ship. But it's not a bit, and it's not a rudder that you're concerned about. It's your tongue. It can be like a thermostat. I've actually heard a pastor say the tongue can be a thermometer and a thermostat. Usually something is one or the other in illustrations. But the thermometer is the way we speak does reveal our hearts. Jesus teaches that. Out of the heart, the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the tongue, the way we speak, if we're gossiping about people all the time, if we're always losing our temper and flying off the handle, if we're cursing, whatever, the way we speak, the way we use our tongues is a thermometer that can measure our hearts, give a measurement of what's going on in our hearts. But in this passage, it's a thermostat. Right? You're the pilot, and your tongue is the rudder. You direct it, and then from there, it will have an impact. And if anyone, I just give one illustration on this, where the tongue can help direct you to a place where you're not, but you know you need to go. So if you're in a situation where you need to forgive someone, and most of the time, do you feel like it? No, you do not feel like it because you're angry. You feel like you need to justify yourself. You feel like you need to say something else. Get the last word. You're waiting for them to provide an adequate apology or something just to really understand you. But you know, in your heart of hearts, the way forward, the thing you need to do is to forgive. But in your emotions, you're just not there. You don't feel like it. Well, your tongue can be a thermostat. You can speak a word of forgiveness. You know what? I forgive you. Let's move on. And then see, the feelings will come. That can be you like a ship steering the wheel, turning the rudder to direct the ship. That can be you like a rider on a horse, steering the reins, turning the bit, turning the horse. Sometimes the tongue has to lead the way to say things that you don't feel like saying, but you know needs to be said. You know it's the only way forward sometimes, just to apologize and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Right? Even when you don't feel like that at the time, which most of the time we don't for that either. But that can get you moving in the right direction. The tongue can have a huge impact, whether for good or for ill. I have three practical applications on this with some scriptures. Because of the huge impact of the tongue, like a rudder or like a bit in a horse's mouth, number one, it calls for prayer. This is something definitely, each of us needs to be praying about all the time, the use of our tongues. It's not just what we say, but it's how we say it. It's not just talking to people, it's talking about people. It's not just publicly, but it's privately at home. The tongue. It calls for prayer. Psalm 141:3. Check this psalm out. This is a prayer crying out to God. And here's what the psalmist says. O Lord, set a guard over my mouth. Isn't that a powerful picture? Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I think about God stationing an angel at different places in Scripture, or God sending out angels to do His will. Here the psalmist is crying out, God, bring a guard, bring a guardian angel here, right here, to guard the things I say, to keep things in. keep watch over the door of my lips. Psalm 19:14, another prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So he wants the meditations of his heart to be acceptable and godly, and he wants the words of his mouth to be acceptable and godly. So that's why he's in prayer. And I need to be in prayer about this, and you need to be in prayer about this. This calls for prayer because of the huge impact our tongues can have, for good or for ill. Number two, it calls for restraint. It calls for restraint, personal effort to restrain ourselves so that we are a people with self-control of the tongue. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is wise. A lot of times what we feel like doing is saying one more thing, or keep going, and keep explaining, or keep blaming, and soon enough they'll get it. Soon, you know, more words are not always the answer. Rarely are more words the answer. The wise one is the one who restrains his lips. Proverbs 17:27-28, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and the one, is everyone awake? This is really good. You ready for this? Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and the one with a cool spirit has understanding. That's a great verse, isn't it? The one with a cool spirit, cool down, calm down, turn it down a notch, restrain your words, and see what the Lord does. And verse 28, still in Proverbs 17, he even says this, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. Again, even a fool can be considered wise and even act in a wise way in certain situations. Sometimes the answer is just to be quiet, being quick to listen, slow to speak. Ecclesiastes 5:1-3, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Be not rash with your words, and let your words be few. Man, I'm telling you again, as I was studying this, it was just one thing after the other. And I'm thinking, you know, any one of these, you just take one of these, is a lifetime of repentance. Any one of these. That's why the first point was, this calls for prayer. I mean, this calls for prayer. If we want our tongues to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, to learn how to not be rash with our words, to learn to restrain our words, to learn for our words to be few and not many, not feel like my words, if I just say more, it'll fix everything. It won't fix everything. So it calls for prayer, it calls for restraint, and it calls for faith. And what I mean by faith is we've got to believe that God can help us in the way we talk. We've got to believe that He can give us sanctification in the way that we talk. We have to believe that the Holy Spirit has the power to sanctify our lips and to help us in these things. Proverbs 10:20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. There is such a thing as a godly tongue. And only God can give us that tongue, but He can do that. He can help us grow in this area. Ephesians 4:15-16, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, rather speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Now, that's such a critical component of church growth and church health, because here's what he leads into. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's a picture of maturing in Christ as a congregation, as a church, maturing in Christ. Speak the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The body's growing, it's being built up in love, the parts are working properly. It all began with this, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in a rude way or in a harsh way or in an unloving way is not what God's called us to. withholding the truth or twisting the truth, but acting kind and loving is not what God's called us to. He's called us to speak the truth in love. It's not easy, is it? Speak the truth in love. So this calls for prayer. This calls for restraint, which means personal effort toward self-control. And it calls for faith, believing that God can and will give us growth in this area. We've got to believe that. We've got to believe that God can change us. We have to have that faith. By the power of His Spirit, by His work in our hearts, minds, and lips, God can change us, because the use of our tongues has a huge impact, a massive impact, whether for good or for ill. Any questions or comments or applications on any of this? All right. Silent. I guess that's kind of a trick question after the whole point is, you know, let your words be few and then say, well, does anybody have anything to say? Yeah, he's afraid to open your mouth. It is not easy. Amen. I'm glad you said that, because that's what I'm thinking. You know, this whole time I'm saying this, I'm thinking of my own self. I'm just, man, this is not easy. This is not easy. It's one of the toughest things, brother said. Yeah. And that's the way the law of God is supposed to hit us. We're not supposed to hear God's holy law and think, well, yeah, I do that. No, it's God's law reveals holiness to us. And then by way of contrast, it teaches us that we're sinners. It teaches us that we have sinful hearts. And here it teaches us that we have sinful lips. Slaves to sin, naturally speaking, with our lips. It's supposed to make us think, there's no way I could do this. I can't do this. I will not self-correct, but God can help me. And God can help you. It's supposed to bring us under conviction. And that's the way the law of God is supposed to hit us. So if that's happening in your heart, then good. We're on the right track. Number three, be warned, we use our tongues for much sin. And this is why I gave you that other sheet. So before I start the point, does everybody have this little packet that says sins of the tongue? Okay, I'll just take that as a yes. If you want it, I mean, you don't need to have it. Maybe it's a good resource to have. I'm sure this is incomplete, too. I'm sure it's incomplete. So I just want to make sure you have it. We'll be to that in just a few moments. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. There's five key words or five key phrases in this short portion. I forgot the end of verse 5. Another illustration, but for some reason in my Bible, it cuts verse 5 in half and starts a new paragraph. Does anybody else's do that? How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. So that's number one key word, unrighteousness. The tongue is a source of unrighteousness, or a world of unrighteousness, which just means law-breaking. It just means the opposite of God's character. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. So that's the second key word or key phrase. Staining defiles us spiritually. It's unrighteous, source of unrighteousness. It defiles us, stains the body. Of course, that's a metaphor. It doesn't literally stain the body. It means it defiles the way we live. Setting on fire the entire course of life. It has a potential to destroy your life. It sets on fire the entire course of life. Some things you say, and you can never take them back, and you wish you could. And you can probably think of times in your life where somebody said something that was so mean or so hurtful that it stuck with you for decades, and maybe for a long time had such an impact on you. Just words. Words are powerful. And it can set on fire the entire course of life. It can destroy life and set on fire by hell, fueled by evil. And that's why it fuels evil, right? It sets on fire the course of life. Itself is set on fire by hell. So do you see the flow chart there? hell sets the tongue on fire, and then the tongue sets the whole course of life on fire. It's a satanically inspired body part. I thought of the beast of Revelation as I was reading through that, because the beast of Revelation is a satanically empowered, a satanically inspired kingdom and king of that kingdom. Here, it's the tongue that's a satanically inspired fire that sets the course of life on fire. And then it says, restless evil. It is a restless evil. No human being can tame the tongue. Verse 8. That's why we need God to sanctify us in this. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison, which is a common way of Scripture talking about tongue and the sins of the tongue is poison. It's a restless evil. It will not self-correct. If we are lax in this area of life, the tongue will just run wild. And we've got to be mindful. It's kind of a buzzword these days to say intentional. We've got to be intentional. We've got to be purposeful. We've got to have our minds set on this area of life and pray and strive to show restraint and have faith that God can help us, depending on the Spirit, depending on Christ's power. We must be striving. Otherwise, the tongue will be out of control because it's a restless evil. It's an evil that's not going to stop. Left to its own devices, it will just pursue wickedness and go deeper and deeper into wickedness. So we use our tongues for much sin. Those are the words or phrases from the verses. Unrighteousness, and then it stains the body, potential to destroy life. It's fueled by evil, that's why it can fuel evil, and it's a restless evil that won't self-correct. Those are the words. But I want to get into specifics, and I know you do too. So get this sheet that says sins of the tongue. And I guess it's three pages. Well, it's just one-sided three pages, not two-sided three pages. Although I do reserve the right, if one day I want to hand out something that's three pages, two-sided, single-spaced, which this is. Sins of the tongue. And this is that point where I was saying specific applications. For me, I'll have to be meditating and praying about, you know, those. And you, for you. But we're just going to look at scriptures. How many do I have on here? 12. I'm sure there's more. Number one, cursing or swearing. Any speech that dishonors God. What commandment is this? You should know this. What commandment? Yeah, Vince said it. No, numbers don't matter. No, I'm joking. That's a joke for this recording. He said, I forget the number. Third commandment. Fourth is, no, it's fifth. Yeah, remember the Sabbath. Not just remember it, but good. Now you're getting warmed up. They just need a little prodding. You know what I mean, brother? Third commandment, Exodus 27. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God's name represents all that God is, all of God's character. And the commandments of God are representative principles. They're not to be taken in a legalistic way as if just the formal letter of this one thing, but they're representative. That's the principle of interpretation Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount for understanding God's law. These are spiritual laws, spiritual principles. Every law of God both requires something and it forbids something. Any speech that dishonors God is a violation of this. What God requires from us, because He made us, and He gave us our tongues, He gave us the ability to speak. All of our speech is required by the holy law of God that's perfect to honor God. God really requires that. God actually requires obedience from people. This is another one of those lost, grand but lost doctrines of modern Christianity think God's laws are theoretical. No, He actually requires these things. He actually requires righteousness. That's why it's so important to come to faith in Christ, so that we have Christ's righteousness by which we are saved. Cursing, any speech that dishonors God. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, that means serving in the way of the Spirit, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in all of our speaking, God should be glorified through Christ. In all of our serving, God would be glorified through Christ. And cursing or any speech that dishonors God is a sin of the tongue. Number two, perjury. Speech that dishonors others. What commandment is this? You should have seen this coming. Yeah. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Exodus 20:16, which is... Alright, what's the fourth commandment? Sabbath. Fifth. Yeah. Sixth. Fifth is honor your parents. Sixth is... Yeah. Give me a hand in the back. Thou shalt not murder. Not murder. The commandment is not murder. It's the murder. Thou shalt not murder. And then... Thou shalt not commit adultery. And then... Thou shalt not steal. And then... There's bear false witness. And... Thou shalt not covet. Right? The heart one is... The explicit heart one is last, although they all are heart ones underneath. Good. Thanks for getting us rolling back there in the back. Any speech that dishonors others, any speech that dishonors God. Number three, lying. Now, you really... Any other specific sin of the tongue is just one example of one of those two. Either speech that dishonors God or speech that dishonors others. Those are the two broad categories. Lying, Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. That's a figure of speech. It would be very similar to like saying today, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Or sometimes I'll just make numbers up at home to Gracie. I'll be like, I told you guys 493 times, turn the light off when you leave the room. Just make up a number. It's an exaggeration. It's a hyperbole. That's what this is. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to Him. So, haughty eyes, number one, and then number two, a lying tongue. A lying tongue. God hates lying. Don't be a liar. Don't be a liar. Number four, gossip. Proverbs 25:9-12. Argue your case with your neighbor himself. Himself. Do not reveal another's secrets. There you go. How about that? Go to the person directly. Argue your case with him. Don't go talking to someone else about it under the guise of a prayer request or something like that, or under the guise of, you know, I'm really struggling with this, because, and then go into the story about somebody else. But go to the person. Don't reveal another's secrets. Lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. In other words, what that person should do, right, so I have a problem with you, instead of going to you, I go to you over here. What you should do is rebuke me on the spot. And if I don't get in line, and I don't repent from that, then that shame will be brought upon me, will lead to an ill repute. Verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Well, that sounds nice. Apples of gold in the setting of silver? Does anyone have any of those that you use as a centerpiece? If you did, that'd be really funny, grandmother. Apples of gold in a setting of silver. That was popular. I feel like that was popular recently. Fruit that was like coated in beads, like colored beads, real small, and then was put in the bowls as centerpieces. So I'm sure there, and then I have seen wood apples painted gold. Anyway, apples, this is actually gold apples in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. It's really just avoid gossip. Avoid gossip. I love the word this next passage uses for a gossiper. Proverbs 26, beginning in verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. What's the whisperer? A gossiper. So where there's no gossip, what does it put an end to? It puts an end to quarreling. It puts an end to fights. Yeah, because you go to the person, and 9 times out of 10, you just take care of the situation, and you move on. When you start whispering and gossiping, you make things worse. You literally make things worse. You do not just drag things out. You make things worse. The problem that exists, you make worse. And not only that, but you're expanding the problem to include more people, to increase the stress levels. It's not good. The whisperer causes quarreling. As charcoal to hot embers, looking at the verse again, as charcoal to hot embers and wood to a fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Powerful imagery there. Quarrelsome man is like kindling. And you need that kindling. When you got a fire, just get things going. Don't need that kindling if it's a quarrelsome man wanting to flame a fight. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels that go down into the inner parts of the body. Now, that's a rebuke to the listener and the receiver of gossip. And it really does give you a sense of enjoyment sometimes. Like the sense of a high to hear this gossip. Oh, what did he say? What did he say? I heard you were going to talk to him. What did he say? What does he say? Right? Tell me I'm lying. Tell me I'm lying that you don't love. You have the temptation to love. Hearing gossip. What happened? Did you hear what happened between them? I saw them talking out there, but I don't know what happened. What happened? Delicious morsels. Delicious morsels that do nothing but cause trouble. Do nothing but cause trouble. So you've got to fight that temptation. Don't be a whisperer. And don't be someone who entertains the whisperer and enables them. Number 5, next page, slander. Slander. Speaking ill of others. Proverbs 11:13, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps the thing covered. That's a nice verse. Related to gossip, a little different twist on slandering. It's even more of a accentuated ill will and speaking ill of the other person than you're revealing things you shouldn't reveal. Things that you should restrain, right? Restraint. Things that you should not speak are spoken. But if you're trustworthy, you'll keep that thing covered. And you'll just be saying to yourself, they don't need to know that. There's no good can come from this person knowing this thing about this person over here. Proverbs 20:19, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Same thing. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. Again, it's the same thing. You have both sides of the equation. Don't be the babbler and don't go around associating with the babbler. Don't enable the babbler. Don't egg them on. Don't go fishing. Now, in Matthew 5:21 and 22, there's a sin of the tongue that comes from that sixth commandment. It's an application, a spiritual application of that sixth commandment. You shall not murder. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Slandering, insulting is related to gossip, but a little different. It's equally sinful. Number 6, foolish or crude jesting, also called idle talk. Foolish or crude jesting. Matthew 12, just skip down to verse 36. For time's sake, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Careless words. We say a lot of careless words, words that just don't need to be spoken. And we'll be judged for all of those. Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. So no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. There should be a positive function, a positive purpose for the things that we say. Sarcasm. Proverbs 26:18-19, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. Well, that's quite an illustration. I mean, that's unique. It's actually one of my favorites. A wild man, a madman. He's throwing firebrands, arrows, and death. Here's what that illustration is describing. A sarcastic person is the man who deceives his neighbor but then says, I'm only joking. Just joking with you. It's such a common thing, right? To get little digs, little backwards comments that just dig at a person and gives them a veiled criticism. And it says, I'm only joking. I'm just messing with you. Sarcasm, guys, sarcasm doesn't build people up. It doesn't make people feel good. It doesn't encourage people. So there's no reason to be sarcastic. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Ephesians 4:29. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do you know how much encouragement people have? Do you know how difficult life is for people? Do you know how many issues and problems people have, the things people are trying to fight through? People need encouragement. They don't need little digs. They need serious men of God to encourage them. Serious women of God to encourage them. Build them up to be vehicles of grace to one another. We come to church, this should be the place on earth where we can count on being built up, being encouraged, being spurred on. And we have limited words, limited time. Let them be worth something. Encourage others. Number 8, grumbling and complaining. You see this most pointedly in Israel, right after the Exodus, and they're delivered from slavery in Egypt, they immediately start grumbling and complaining against God, which is the classic example. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Grumbling and complaining, a negative spirit, a pessimistic spirit. And that often is not in the guise of prayer requests, but that often is under the guise, the spiritual looking guise of just how concerned I really am about this. And so I can make these excuses that sound spiritual for myself, that apparently gives me the license to just grumble and complain about this, that, and the other. A grumbling and complaining spirit. Rather, we should be content. And we should be thankful, and we should count our blessings, and we should be gracious to others, and compassionate, and patient, and bear with one another, and not be grumblers, and not be complainers, and not always have to have everything our way. Number 9, a critical spirit, also called a judgmental spirit. Matthew 7:1-5, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't even notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Why do you have such a critical spirit? Why do you have such a judgmental spirit? If we're looking in our own eyes and seeing the log in our own eyes, we'll have patience and empathy and compassion and grace to those with a speck in their eye. We'll treat each other with a different spirit, not with a critical spirit. A critical spirit, I think this is the practical application of that, is not going to help the other person with that speck in their eye. It's not going to help them. If you really want to help them, look to yourself, look to your own log, be humbled by your own need for repentance. And after your gospel humbled, now you'll be able to help that other person. So if you really want to help them, a legalistic, harsh spirit of criticism is not going to do it. That's not what's going to help people. That's not what helps you, is it? Are those the people in your life you most go to when you need help changing? Those who are going to just look at you with a critical spirit like you're never good enough and you don't measure up? No, of course not. What's that? Only if you want to start a fight. Yeah, that's not good. That doesn't help people. That doesn't minister to people. Number 10, a harsh or contentious spirit, a.k.a. the troublemaker. The troublemaker. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. So repent of anger, repent of quarreling, lift your hands and pray. Proverbs 15:1 and 2, a soft answer turns away wrath. Yeah, that's one of those verses, top 10 verses in the first 3 years of my Christian walk of that. And I still remember, I have vivid memories of reading that and saying, yes, okay, I have to apply that here. One of the top 10 verses for me in my first 3 years of being a Christian really, really helped me and salvaged some relationships and taught me how to deal with certain people in certain relationships. Not to get sucked in, not to feel like I need to come up to that level of intensity thinking that would fix things, because you just go higher and higher and higher. But a gentle answer or a soft answer really can be like water on a fire sometimes. It doesn't always work perfectly, but try it out. Sometimes a soft answer that really in your heart you're going out of your way to avoid an argument, to avoid a fight, and that's difficult. A harsh word stirs up anger. So if you hear a harsh word, what's it going to do? It's going to stir up anger in you so that you're going to speak a harsh word, probably a harsher word. But what's that going to do? That's going to stir up more anger in the other person. And you've been in fights, you've been in arguments, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So who's going to be the one to come with a gentle, soft answer? Says, I'm really sorry, I don't know what to say, but I know I don't want to fight. And let your words be few and see what the Lord does. Find a way to be a fire extinguisher. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge. The mouths of fools pour out folly. It's a powerful image, pour out folly. Just, blah. It's foolish. Rein it in. Rein it in. Two more. The misapplication of truth. Proverbs 26:9, like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard. I guess he fell into the thorns. Sorry for laughing, but it's a funny illustration. He couldn't make it home. He's got a big thorn in his hand. He's going to wake up a bloody mess. But here's what it says. That's what a proverb in the mouth of fools is. Now, is a proverb a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. But what is a proverb in the mouth of a fool, misapplying it? It's like a thorn in the hand of a drunkard. It's utterly absurd, is the point. 1 Timothy 1:8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. If the law is good. Let me ask you, did the way the Pharisees used the law, was that good? No, of course not. They didn't use it lawfully. False teaching, 1 Timothy 1:3 through 4, you see a bunch of different things in here. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. If I asked you to go home and say, okay, we did 12, you go home and find 20 more sins of the tongue, it wouldn't take you long at all. I mean, with a Bible and a concordance or something, you could look some more up. The last part that we didn't get to was verses 9 through 12 in James 3, that the tongue causes much hypocrisy. This is a call to repentance. It's a warning that's meant to impact our behavior. It's a call for repentance. We've got to understand how repentance happens. One, we receive God's law, His holy law, and they'll show us our sin. They'll show us our need for Christ. Two, we flee to Christ for help. That happens when we're lost. That's how we get saved. We flee to Christ for salvation, for help. And then once we're saved, we still are fleeing to Christ for help every single day for sanctification, for repentance, for overcoming temptation, not just for those things, but also for comfort in our hearts, for assurance, for the hope, to strengthen our faith, for all kinds of things, for help in difficulties, for persevering through persecution. But in repentance, we go to God. We go to Christ every day. Pray for the Holy Spirit, and God will help you. God will help you. Believe God will help you.